as we move forward in the medical realm and the medical world, there are certain things that are taking place that haven't taken place before. One of the things that is starting to take place, and if you were to go online and check it out, YouTube or wherever it is, you go to watch some videos and do a search for people who are the technology is there, the medical ability is there to start to help them to see that have never seen before. If you haven't ever seen one of these videos, it is an amazing thing. We try to maybe try to think about what does it mean? What did it mean to be blind? What does it mean to have no sight whatsoever? And for most of history, those who were born blind, there was really no way of recovering that sight, unless maybe with someone who's born with cataracts from birth. And for us to try to comprehend blindness is a hard thing. How do you explain yellow to a person who has never seen anything? We are a visually oriented and world, and we run off of sight. The things that we see, even when we describe things that we see. In fact, the greatest memory connectors that we have are what? Photos, pictures. I mean, these things that we put together. One of my good friends, he needs a bigger hard drive. He's got too many photos. I got too many photos. I need a bigger hard drive now. And I said, you just got too fancy a camera. You got those big high resolution things and that. But why are those pictures there? Many of them because of the memories and the connections and things like that. So how do you lock in a memory if there's nothing to see? How do you recall a memory if you can't see a picture? Blindness is something that is hard to comprehend. Blindness is something that is a very important noteworthy that is what is used in the Gospel of John to describe the process of salvation. What it means to go from blindness to sight. In fact, I want to encourage you to turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And we're going to start at the end, because the end is the synopsis. And I think it's important in this context, it will be helpful to start kind of at the end of the passage and then go back to the beginning. In most of the chapters here in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ there's been some sort of miracle or some sort of story, and then there has been some sort of teaching. And then there's interaction and argumentation and those type of things. And we are always constantly being confronted with the same two things. You should be saying it back to me by now, right? What are the two things that John is emphasizing? The deity of Christ and the necessity of belief. The deity of Christ, the necessity of belief. And as Christ is working forward, they've been very similar. John chapter 9 is going to be a little bit of a change. In fact, Jesus really doesn't talk a lot here. Beginning and at the very end, and we start to see what's happening, I guess you could say, kind of behind the scenes a little bit. John, really, verses chapters 1 through 8, we've seen this conflict between Christ and the religious leaders, and it's been really sustained by Christ continually to push the envelope. But the confrontation is going to continue here in chapter 9, but Jesus is actually a little bit more aggressive towards the end. John chapter 10, which we've already looked at, he is very aggressive. But this is where he started to push it a little bit. And it started to also be emphasized about the call of Jesus to those that have been blind. If you recall John chapter 8, and leading up to that, you've had the Feast of the Tabernacles. You've had the proclamation where Christ has said, I am the light of the world. And he had said that in John chapter 8, verse 12. The scene before us is almost kind of like, remember we talked about those huge torches. You know, just as high as you could imagine. And those are probably kind of charred and they burned out. And we're kind of at the back end of this. They've tried to kill Jesus at the end of John chapter 8. They wanted to take up stones to cast at him, but Jesus is going to hide himself. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus keeps doing his thing, but they never can find him. I believe you see it here in this chapter. Where is this guy? They have a hard time finding him because Jesus is now starting to move away from interacting so much with the Pharisees. And he's starting to call his own. And chapter 8 is kind of an unforgettable picture of the difference between darkness and light. What it means for Christ to be the light. It's almost like John here, when he puts it together, after this whole reminder of Jesus Christ being the light, we get verse 1 of John chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come into this world spiritually blind from birth. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who opens blind eyes so that we may see. Lord, may you do that this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. As our chapter opens here, our Lord is immediately encountering a situation that is kind of, again, illustrating what is happening. One who has never known, and we have to understand this, it's not just that he hasn't seen. From what we probably understand, we have to, there's a very real possibility, depending on his level of blindness, he doesn't even know what it means to have light. As I said before, we talked a little bit about blindness. Maybe you've heard the advertisements about those who are blind. Sometimes they even know the difference between night and day. To know the 24-hour cycle is a very difficult thing. It could create a lot of problems. And this is a one who's never known light, never known sight, a man blind from birth. And Christ is going to give him that. And chapter 8 and 9 is a transition. In fact, we know, we talk about this, John chapter 10 we're going to start to see Christ, remember, talking about how I am taking people out of the fold of Judaism. I have come and I'm taking those out of the fold of Judaism, and I'm going to go to others that are not of that fold of Judaism, and they are going to become a part of this flock, and we will be a flock that is of many. And chapter 9 is setting that up, because in chapter 9 we are going to see one, we'll realize by the end, another person who is cast out of Judaism, basically. By the time we get to the end of this, this blind man who is made to see and who has one of the greatest testimonies you could possibly have, and he has it but just the first couple days of his salvation. Actually, he even has his testimony you can make a case before he's saved as he's working through this process of salvation. This one's going to be cast out of Judaism, and that's why when we get to John chapter 10, where Christ says, I want you to know that I'm taking my own out of Judaism. And the transition from John chapters 8 through 1 through 8 into John chapter 9 and forward is Christ now, after proclaiming who he was and who he is all about, is going to start calling people to himself. And the process is illustrated here by the blind being made to see. There's a transition. A.W. Pink said this about John chapter 8 versus John chapter 9. In John chapter 8, we behold Christ as the light. In John chapter 9, he gives sight. In John chapter 8, the light is despised and rejected. In John chapter 9, he is received and worshipped. In John chapter 8, the Jews are stooping down to pick up stones. In John chapter 9, Christ is stooping down to heal. In John chapter 8, Christ hides himself from the Jews. In John chapter 9, he reveals himself to the blind beggar. In John chapter 8, we have a company in whom the word has no place. In John chapter 9, we have one that immediately responds to Christ's word. In John chapter 8, Christ is called a demon. In John chapter 9, he is owned as Lord. It is now going outwards. As we go to the end of John chapter 9, to then get back to the beginning, I want you to see where Christ is going with this. Look at verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. It's not your standard evangelistic proclamation, huh? I want you to know why John is saying, I want you to know why Jesus came into this world. Jesus came in this world with to bring judgment. And that judgment is wrapped around, I come to the world that they which see not might see. That's what Christ is here to do. Those who are blind, that they may see, but those which see might be made blind. So maybe a good question that we would have kind of as a result of this, we see it kind of start to happen in verse 40, right? Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said, "If you are blind, you should have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remained." There's an acknowledgement. If you understand that you're blind, then you will be made to see. So the question is, are you a blind one who God has made to see? Or are you a person that thinks you see and you're actually blind? Christ wants to make the blind see, and those who claim to see, blind. Making those who are truly blind to see the true light, and making those with false sight or limited sight, those who are in that way, he blinds them. It's actually not very comfortable, is it? That they which might see might be made blind. In a sense, Christ is talking about kind of really how his ministry worked, which was those who are like, "I know all the answers, I don't need this guy." He blinded them. Christ came to make the blind see, and those who think they see to be blind. Now we go back to the beginning of the chapter. The first lesson that we really are going to learn here and work through here actually comes before what we're going to talk and see about. The way I want to approach this, and this is a chapter that could take 10 messages, and I'll try not to preach all 10 of them this morning. But I want us to kind of step back and see the things that we can learn about this very important truth of blindness and sight. Blindness and sight, because there's two types of blindness, right? There's two types of sight. There's the blindness of those who are truly blind, and once they figure that out, they recognize that Christ makes them see. But you also have the blindness of those who think they can see. So you have true sight and false sight, and true blindness, and then the blindness that keeps you from doing that. So all these things, these truths about seeing, about blindness, is what I hope we can see here. But before we get into that, I think it's important to note a really important lesson here. And some of the lessons I think that are great reminders about Jesus Christ is, Christ is not frustrated. God is not frustrated with man. Man's hatred does not frustrate God. It frustrates us. Man's blindness does not frustrate God. He's not frustrated by these things. Man's sin does not frustrate God. God accomplishes his purposes. He does what he wants to do in a sovereign way, and he saves by grace those who are his. His sheep. And so we understand, first, God isn't frustrated, but I think another thing that's important to note in this spiritual blindness is how lost people truly are. The state of the lost doesn't frustrate God, but think about, even when we think about this blind man, think about everything that is symbolic there. He symbolizes the state of the lost apart from God. We have the rulers who think they know what they're talking about, but they're spiritually blind. On the other hand, there's this blind man. He can't see physically. Christ makes him see physically, and then by the end of the chapter, spiritually. And we find him worshiping Jesus, the Son of God and the Lord, which the Pharisees who can see Jesus and can see the miracles and can see what's going on, they won't get to that point. And we kind of see the state of man. This man cannot see. He cannot see Jesus, and that is the state of a lost person. Even when Jesus is preached, it's like they can't see it. They're blind. They would not seek Jesus. That means that they're unable to seek God. Romans 3:11, no one seeketh after God. No one. So, he can't even seek out God. How's he supposed to find him? Follow the signs? He needs someone to lead him to that, right? But in this case, we understand it's Christ that shows up, right? All right, he would be unable to find him. He was a beggar. He wouldn't even be able to pay someone to take him there. Please, could you take me to Jesus? And that condition, not being able to see or to seek or to find or even to get somebody to help, is a good reminder of where we as unbelievers were at. We needed Christ to step in. And that is what this whole chapter is about. The first thing we're going to see is, and this is a whole thing in itself, but I think it's important to know because over and over, the Bible deals with some of the toughest problems we face. And the first problem that we face is suffering. Let's see what happens here, okay? The disciples, okay, so he sees a man that was blind from his birth. So Jesus obviously here looks, and he's looking and focusing in enough that his disciples are like, well, all right, what's he going to do? That's got to be where the disciples are at this point in the ministry, right? Every time Jesus stops or looks at someone, like, oh, what's going to happen now? But instead of anticipating Christ is going to do this miracle, this question pops up, this theological question. And his disciples ask him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This is a tough question. It's a hard question to work through. In fact, this is a question that some of you have had to work through when difficulties in life have come. Is God doing this to punish me? Is God doing this to punish my child? Has there been some sin here that caused this? And the answer to that question is yes and no, maybe, possibly, I'm not too sure. It's a really solid answer, right? There's no real pat answers to this. In another place in the Gospel of Luke, when Christ talks about this, there's a question that comes up. There were some Galileans who had basically been killed by Herod and had been made to do these things, and then Christ says there's this tower that fell down. It wasn't because of sin. Now, the Word of God does talk about that there are certain things that happen in our lives that He uses to mold us. And in a sense, the reason that there is any sin, any suffering in this world, is because of sin. In fact, all death is because of sin. All sickness is because of sin. All of these things take place. But the answer to the question here, the third answer to some of the questions, the answer we don't really like, and this is what sometimes we have to recognize. In fact, actually, this is the answer every time. Whether it's because God's doing a work in you, or whether it's as a result of sin, and there are things that take place in families' lives and in kids' lives that are exactly the result of their parents' sin. Those things do happen. But here Jesus says, neither has this man sinned nor his parents. So they were perfect people, right? No, Jesus is saying that's not the cause. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Christ is saying, this is why this man is in this situation. So that God can do the work. God is going to do work. And we understand, and we've been reminded, we've been going through it on Sunday nights, and you hear it often. God's first priority is to bring glory to Himself. And He rightfully does that because He's God. And whatever God does brings glory to Himself. Whether it is the consequences and the results of sin playing themselves all the way out to show that God is holy and God is just, and sin does that. Or whether it is that God heals and God does a miracle, or God miraculously transforms a life. It isn't so much for us. We get the benefits of salvation. I am thoroughly enjoying the benefits of salvation. But God didn't save me for me. He loves me. He is merciful and gracious to me. But God primarily saved me for His glory. And God saves you for His glory. And God even opens this man's eyes for His glory, for the glory of God. And they're having these wrong assumptions. Well, it must be because of sin, you know. And they are thinking that this must be that. But it's really all about the glory of God. And Christ kind of starts to talk about this in verse 4. He says, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And we should take our hint from Christ here, by the way. He said, listen, I've got a job to do. My job is to do the work of God that sent me. As a believer, my job and your job is to do the work of your Heavenly Father where He has put you. That is what we are supposed to do. And we should recognize that it's not long. In light of eternity, you have this long to make a difference in people's lives. You're not going to really make a difference in people's lives in heaven. You know that, right? They'll be just fine. They won't need your help. They're in heaven. But right now, in this short little time, Jesus is saying, this is my job. I'm going to do the work of the Father. While it is day, for Him, He is saying, I'm the light of the world. The night is coming when no man could work. And He's saying, I'm not going to be able to work anymore after this. And God has another way He's going to do that through the Holy Spirit. He's still doing His work. But He's saying, right now, this is what I am supposed to do. So this sets the stage. But I think it's important to understand, we have to be very careful. We don't always have all the answers to suffering. But we want to make sure God gets the glory, no matter which way that goes, to suffering, to trial, to tragedy, to difficulty. God deserves the glory. Even if that glory is, God gets the glory because God over and over says, this is what happens as a result of sin. But in this case, things were bad because God was going to get glory in making things good. And so sets the stage for this wonderful miracle. So now this next part is actually seeing the world. Now this is the physical side of things. It's pretty short and quick. The miracle is like, and Jesus doesn't even really get to take credit for it because he makes the miracle something that it doesn't happen instantaneously. Look there, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, and his disciples are like, what is he doing? And we'll find out later. It was not the right day to be spitting. He made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now put yourself in the seat of the blind man. Okay? We don't even know if Jesus has used any words up to this point. You know? We don't even know if this guy has heard Jesus. I mean, I'm sure that he's got a very fine-tuned sense of hearing, but we're at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the busiest times in Jerusalem. Jesus is kind of stopped and looked there. Maybe he's noticed and somebody stopped. Maybe he's heard the disciples say those things. Maybe those are the words that he's heard. And all of a sudden, I assume somebody had to kind of hold his arm, but Jesus kind of had to use it. I think he had to use his elbows. You know, he had to get all the way down. But because if somebody puts mud in my eyes, what am I going to do? That's okay. I don't. Thank you. No, thank you. So Christ has to do something here to make him kind of stay still while they're saying, you know, all right, okay. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He does this thing. And Jesus is going to do this miracle. And we know this. Now, the miracles that are recorded in John's Gospel are very, very important. There's actually only seven major miracles. You have the changing of the water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the curing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, Christ walking on water. We jumped ahead for Easter, raising of Lazarus. So this is kind of the last one, really, that we're looking at. And there were many more that John could have put in there. But John had a reason for putting certain miracles in here. In fact, I want you to turn to the end of the book, John chapter 20. Not quite John 21, but get close to the end there. John picked this miracle. There are a lot of miracles that aren't even recorded. We understand that from the Gospels. There's a reason this one was picked. John picked this miracle to record for a reason, and that is found in John 20:31. In fact, it's the reason why John wrote anything and why John wrote this book. But these are written, you're going to see those two things I kept mentioning over and over, that ye might believe, the necessity of belief, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, deity of Christ, and then repeating, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So this is not just about John saying, hey, Christ can heal. That's there. But this is an illustration about deity and belief. Deity and belief. And we're going to get what's going to happen now from this point on. John is going to mess with and remind us of, and we're going to see the mess that comes with belief. So he does this. He says, go and do this. And so this miracle here is an important reminder, and Christ is making the blind see, and he's using dirt. I love that Christ is using dirt. That's how he made man, by the way. Remember? We are of the dust of the earth. He is making man out of the dust. Okay. What Christ is doing here is he is doing early first century organic what's the word we can use there? But homeopathic, dirt enriched. You know, people are getting back to Christ now, right? Now they're putting mud all over their face to, you know, look younger and prettier. But Christ was way ahead of the game. He gets in the dirt, works in the soil. I sometimes try to think. I wonder if Christ is remembering, because we know he was the creator. If he is remembering forming Adam out of the dirt. He's bending down and he's taking this dirt and he is healing the eyes. Now, so the question is, when did this man's eyes get healed? That's a good question. Did it happen? Did he put mud on it so he just didn't know until he got to the pool? I don't think so, because I think that Christ was wanting obedience here. Okay? So we understand a little bit about belief. To be transformed by Christ demands obedience. Go wash. This is what I am telling you to do. You want to be clean? God says, for us, for salvation, if you want to be clean, if you want to have spiritual sight, you have to go through His Son and through the Spirit to the Word of God. And what's interesting, did you notice this? He doesn't say go and be made so you could see. And maybe that was there, but at least that John here doesn't put there that he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and you will see. He doesn't say that. He says, hey, just go and wash. Okay, go. That's a lot like salvation is for a person who's blind and unbelieving. You want me to do what? I don't think I understand what you're saying here. I don't completely understand this, but the responsibility of the believer is that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to obey, believe, and we are not to rebel and say, no, this man goes and he washes, and it's such an unusual thing. I wonder how this guy felt. Probably a bit foolish. Probably, even though he was blind, he must have some idea that something's going on. Maybe he does have an idea. Maybe he's thinking, what if this really works? What if this is it? And probably he's heard about Christ. Okay, we understand later on, he says he knows it was the name of the guy was Jesus. He'll say that later. So he goes to Siloam, and as he washes, he sees light. I wonder if the first thing he saw was his own reflection in the water, having never seen himself before. One of the most important things that God includes in belief and salvation is, in all its beauty and in all its ugliness, you finally see yourself for who you truly are. A sinner in need of a Savior. And he's like, man, I need to shave. I knew what it felt like, but I didn't know what that looked like. And he sees himself. Imagine seeing light. Imagine seeing things for the first time. Like I said, if you jump online and see some of the people that see for the first time, I'm telling you, you know, we get entertained in so many weird different ways, but they are entertained very easily by everything. The whole world is brand new. Everything is different. Everything is amazing. Everything is incredible. By the way, that's what God does in our lives when we get saved. All of a sudden, we are able to see. We see the ugly, but we see the wonder. We see the amazement. We finally see, and we have comprehension and all the brilliant, we could say the light in terms of the spiritual realm fills in all the darkness. He had given a command. It involved obedience. And he went. In the same way, the gospel comes to us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It is personal. You must believe. It's a test. The question is, will you believe? Will you trust? And if you are hesitating, maybe you should take your key from this blind man. Maybe you should listen to him. Because maybe you're showing you're a little blinder than he was. One Puritan author said about this man, he obeyed Christ blindly. I love that. But because of his obedience, he saw. And he saw the world. But there's something else that happens now. Now the neighbors get involved. Now who knows what happened here, okay? It appears that he is dancing through the streets or something to that effect. All right, this transformation kind of starts to make itself known. You know, do you think, well, I'm going to go back and be a beggar? No begging that day, that's for sure. All right, it's more likely that as he sees, and as he looks intently and he's saying, I can see. What's the next thing, if you could see for the first time, that you would go and try to see? Right, he's going to look for Christ, but what else? Mom and Dad. He had never seen his parents. So he probably goes back to his neighborhood. We know he does because his parents are going to be involved here. That, and he is starting to run. I would assume he's now a better runner because he can see the ground in front of him. And he is moving. And he's like, I can see. I can see. He hears somebody's voice. Frank, oh, you don't look anything like I was imagining, because I couldn't imagine what things look like. You know, you got some work to do. Oh, you know, Bob, oh, I'm so glad to see you. And he's probably, it's got to be, it's stirring up the neighborhood. And he is seeing the people around him. It had to be a beautiful, wonderful neighborhood uproar. Everybody would have known about this, all right? His neighbors and those who had seen him, that started to happen. The neighbors, verse 8, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, isn't this he that that sat and begged? And there's some confusion. Well, some said, this is he. Others said, well, he's like him. And he says, it's me. I am he. It's me. I'm the guy. I'm the guy that you saw down there. I'm the same guy you've always known. But there's something a little different. I see you. I see everything. I see. And what does he do? First thing he does is he tells his neighbors. Right? Now you say, well, that's kind of natural. Well, this is what happened. Shouldn't that be happening when it comes to your salvation? First, shouldn't your neighbors be saying, what's happened to that person? Or what's going on with that person? And the answer should be, let me tell you what's happening. Let me tell you what's going on. Let me tell you why what you see in front of you doesn't seem to match up with the world that you're used to. He said, a man that is called Jesus made clean, anointed my eyes, and said unto me, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And I washed, and I went and washed, and I received sight. And they said unto him, where is he? He says, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know where he's at. Well, how did this happen? What is taking place? Well, it was Jesus. What a day. What a miracle. What an unbelievable thing. To a man, they're all, like I said, we don't know what's going on. Something's going on here. And this miracle is a reminder that God uses. God, when he makes the blind see, uses that to make others see. And those who are truly blind, though, won't want to see it. Where is he? I don't know. So now we get the next one. Seeing the blind. Now, I've done what you're thinking. You're thinking, seeing the blind, he's not blind anymore. No. There are a lot more blind people to be introduced to in this chapter. Spiritually blind people all through the center of this chapter. He finally obeys the law. By the way, whenever there was a healing, a person was to be brought for confirmation, were they truly healed. Something like, what are they doing? Tests out. Technically, they're kind of doing what they're supposed to do. The problem is, whether or not a person is blind or can see is really easy to confirm. You do this all the time. Read the letters in front of me. Yep, you can see. This should have been an easy confirmation, but it is not an easy confirmation because the Pharisees are blind. I saw this quote the other day. Unfortunately, it's probably true that some of the greatest discouragements to new believers come from those who are outwardly religious but have not been transformed by the love of Jesus Christ in their hearts. That some of the greatest discouragements that come to new believers come from people who claim to know the Lord but really don't know the Lord in their hearts. Because that's what happens here. People who claim to know God, people who claim to know what a miracle is, people who claim to have the truth, claim to have the understanding of what it is to get to eternity, are the biggest discouragements here. Verse 14, John waited to tell us this. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That's a problem. In fact, the Jewish law specifically said you are not allowed to spit. Because, and I know, I remember the first time I heard this, like, this is ridiculous, but they were worried that a person would spit and would cause a divot in the ground and they may actually plant and do work. And we're like, that is the silliest thing I have ever heard of. But we've been in churches with some pretty silly rules in the past. No, you've got to do this if you're going to see. That's what this is. No. This is the way it has to be for you to be transformed by Jesus Christ. Whether it's your hair, or your clothing, or how you handle yourself. That is exactly what is being preached against here in John chapter 9. That is not what happens. God does the transforming. A person doesn't have to transform themselves to get saved. God transforms them, and when they're saved, we let the Holy Spirit do the heavy lifting. Now, I don't have a problem with short hair. Okay? Long hair is an ideal to me. Because I like being able to do my hair in 2 minutes. Sometimes 30 seconds. But that isn't what this is about. And so it's a Sabbath that Jesus made the clay. That's important. You weren't allowed to make clay. It's very clear. There's actually multiple laws that are being violated. What we start to realize is that Christ was actually doing things purposely to against the law. He spit. He made clay. There is a law out there about rubbing things on people's eyes. About working on people. Healing was only allowed to save a life. In fact, the rules for medicine within the Jewish society was you were only allowed to do something to do emergency triage type of care. You could save a life. If they'll live till tomorrow, then you do the work tomorrow. That's the way the Jewish system worked. Say, you got a cold? Then we'll take care of it on Sunday. And Saturday's the Sabbath. Sunday we'll take care of it. So the fact that he did the healing, the fact that he made the clay, the fact that he spit, all these things. Verse 15, again, the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. Wait, how did this happen? He said unto them, he put clay upon my eyes, I washed and do see. And even, by the way, the going down and the washing, going down to the pool, even some say that itself also may have been a violation. Because there's a possibility, some commentators point out, he may have walked too many steps on the Sabbath as well. Remember, we've talked about that before. You're only allowed to walk so many steps. Some believe that Christ made him go that far to walk more than enough steps. It's like every little, not the true law of God. The man-made bonus laws are being violated. And even as he's saying, you say, I can't believe he did that. Therefore, verse 16 said, some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Well, this can't be of God. Now, we know where they're going with this, right? He's a demon. He is evil. He is evil incarnate. But it's the same debate, right? I would say, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? That's the question everybody should ask. That's the reason that all throughout history people have been trying to discount miracles. Because the miracles show the deity of Christ. And as usual, there was a division among them. By the way, anytime you get hardcore religious letter of the law, it's not about a change in the heart type of people, there's always going to be divisions. They're going to fight over other things. And even they're going to fight over this. How do we do this? What's going on? How do we take care of this? Let's talk to him. They said to the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? So, well, he's a prophet. It's interesting, as we progress through this, it seems that the blind man is starting to put some things together. At first he said it's Jesus, this guy did this. Here now he's gotten to the point, he's a prophet. Okay? And that's getting closer. By the way, Jesus is a prophet in a very biblical sense. But the Jews did not believe concerning him. No belief. They did not want to believe what he was talking about, that he had been blind and received sight. That's the first thing. Okay, this can't be a miracle. Again, what through all of history do people try to do? To deny the miracles of Christ. Boy, during the 19th century, that was the end thing within Christianity. Let's deny the miracles of Christ. Whole books, whole theological books written by so-called Christians trying to say, well, those weren't really miracles. They're just stories to teach lessons. The last thing we want is for Jesus to be God. Because if Jesus is God, if he is deity, then that means we're responsible to him. Now, they wouldn't have said that out loud. Actually, some of them did write that. They did not like the feeling of being under the authority of God. So what do? You've got to take away the authority of God, the authority of Christ. So that must not happen. Let's bring in his parents. They called the parents of him that had received sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? He said, you say he was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son. That's good. It's a good connection there. This is our boy. And that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He can speak for himself. Don't bring us into this. Now we know why this took place, right? John explains this. 22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. For us, we're like, you know, well, if you respond that Jesus is the Christ, you'll be put out of church. And you'd be like, well, I'll get to sleep in on Sunday. It's not a big loss. But that isn't the case within Judaism. To be out of the synagogue is to be out of society. It is to be out of commerce. It's not even really have access to your own people. You were considered out of Judaism. In fact, to be out of the synagogue, also what they were trying to say is, you can't even be at any type of good standing with God. You are no longer able to have access to God. You're not no longer able to have forgiveness from God. You're not no longer able to be around your people. This is literally a complete casting out. They're saying, no, you can't have any part of this. And that is right. And so they say this type of thing. So again, they call him. Verse 24. And John always puts this in. Remember in John chapter 10? He that was dead walked. Here he says this. He goes, they call it again, the man that was blind. So in case you've lost track, because the Pharisees keep saying, well, you suppose he was blind, or we know he's blind. John says, the man that was blind. They said unto him, give God the praise. We know this man is a sinner. So we know he's a sinner. By the way, this automatically exempts them from knowing what they're talking about. Because Jesus was not a sinner. And they're trying to say here, well, he violated the Sabbath, but he had not violated, he had violated their Sabbath and their idea, but he was not a sinner. We know that he is a sinner. And verse 25, I have to be honest. I don't know, I think it was a result of a message that I heard one time in this chapter or that sort of thing. And it's been a verse that God has used in my life in the times that I struggle sometimes with some theological concepts, or there's a little bit of doubt in my life. I'm like, well, what about this? And that's really hard. And, you know, God, why do people suffer? And why is there a hell? And why are all these things? And, you know, and all these type of things. This man sticks with what he knows. I love it. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. I really don't know. I was blind. I wasn't tracking him. I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I really don't. This is what I do know. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. The important principle here, when dealing with the world around us that is blind, and when dealing with a world around us that is so blind, they do not like it when somebody says they can see what they cannot see. They want to invite you to join them in the blindness, I guess you could say. And they are trying to convince us. And we are in a world that is always on the attack. And the world is always on the attack because they are not comfortable with being told, you are blind. They are not comfortable with being told, you do not understand. You do not have the big picture. There's a reason you aren't putting this all together. There's a reason you're worried about life after death, is because you don't have the answers. Or to even say it this way, to people who have tried religion and tried to do works or tried to ignore God, the answer is when it comes to eternity, you are wrong. You do not know what you're talking about. You are not a child of the King, and you are not destined for heaven because you are wrong about eternity. That always goes well, right? Boy, I love it when I get a chance to tell somebody they're wrong. My I must be right thing kind of bristles up a little bit. And I apparently I'm not a good person because I don't like being told I'm wrong. And what happens when you're told you're wrong? No, I'm not wrong. Let me explain. And in the midst of being faced with, this guy's a sinner. There's no way that guy could heal you. He's a sinner. He says, I don't know the answer to the sinner thing. I know this. When it comes to our faith, I want to help you with this, because when you struggle with, I'm not sure, and some difficult things, and is this and all that, there are some things that I think we need to get back to the basics, and this is this. We're sinners. There's a person named Jesus Christ who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross for your sins and for mine, and throughout all of history, people have been coming to salvation and having their eternity set straight by Him. And there are things that you just can't deny. Okay? You may be able to work through this, maybe I'll argue this, maybe a little worried, but this is what we know. There was Christ. He claimed to be God. He was God. He died on the cross. He rose again. And He said, I'm the only way to eternity. There's a lot of other stuff we can mess around with, but let's get back to the basics, because that's what He does. Verse 26, they said unto Him again, What did He to thee? How opened He thine eyes? Tell us again how He did this. And here He's starting to realize that they're trying to pick this apart. He said, I have told you already, you didn't hear. Wherefore would you hear again? Will you also be His disciples, His followers? And then they reviled Him. They said, you are His disciples. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. There's some interesting things that are going on here. There's a lot of we knows and we don't knows that kind of take place. Verse 22 and verse 23, his parents said, we don't really know all the details. It's kind of an unspoken. You know, we know who our son is. And maybe since the Word of God tells us that it seems that they did know, but they were lying a little bit. And they're like, we don't want you to know what we know, because we're going to get tossed out. In verse 24, we saw, we know that Jesus is a sinner. They were wrong. Verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses. Well, that was true. They said, but we don't know from whence he came. Now, this is a deity question. Where did he come from? And the man answered and said to them, why herein is this is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. This is an amazing thing. You actually don't know anything about this guy. It's kind of a little bit of a, shouldn't you know this as the religious leaders? Shouldn't you know this as the ones who are supposed to be responsible for making sure that we get things right between us and God? Verse 31. Now he's, and this is why it seems that he is putting this all together. Christ has healed him of his physical blindness. And he started to put these things together. It's almost like you can kind of hear, they didn't have Sunday school, his Sabbath school teaching. He's kind of all kind of clicked together here a little bit. Verse 31, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard of that any man opened the eyes of the one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He's starting to realize, because remember where this went. He saw him as a man, and now he's seeing him as a prophet, and now he's saying, this person is someone who is of God. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He's starting to put together the deity of Christ here. And they answered and said to him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? This is what they always do. But once it gets to the point where, whoa, remember the other time he says that he is dealing with the cursed. The people that he is dealing with are the people that don't understand. They're just a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners. You are a dirty, rotten sinner. How dare you teach us? They were doing what is always, they're trying to separate Jesus out of there, retreating back. And as all their attempts to discount this take place, they do what they always do. They throw him out. Excommunication. In fact, excommunication, even to this day, is an inevitable result of a strong testimony. If we fail to confess Christ and we go along with the world and its values and we compromise on the standards of what God says is Christian conduct, the world will always welcome us with open arms. But whenever we confess Christ boldly, whenever we live as Christians, we find ourselves unwelcome in the world. I saw this illustration. It was so good. A number of years ago, during the First World War, Donald Barnhouse had the opportunity to lead the son of a prominent American family to the Lord. The young man was in the service, so when he professed to accept Christ as a Savior, he immediately made a public testimony to that fact among his soldiers. When the war ended, the day came when he was to return to his pre-war life in the wealthy suburb of a large city. And he talked to Barnhouse about it, and he was sharing his fears that he might soon slip back into his old habits and his old friends. Barnhouse told him this, very interesting. He said, you will not have to give those people up. They are going to give you up if you make a public confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. So the young man made an agreement that he was going to tell the first 10 people from his old set of friends that he met he had become Christian. Left his unit, went home. Almost immediately, in fact, while he was at the station in his hometown, he met a girl he had known. She was delighted to see him, asked how he was doing. And he said, I want to tell you the greatest thing that possibly could have happened to me. Oh, she exclaimed, did you get engaged? Are you going to be married? No, he said, it's even greater than that. I have taken the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. He says, the girl's expression froze. She mumbled a couple polite words and quickly went on her way. A short time later, the new Christian met a young man who he had known. The young man told him that there would be some great parties. That's what soldiers are supposed to do. He said, I've just become a Christian. And again, frozen smiles, change in conversation, walked away. It says, circumstance after circumstance, a young couple, two more friends. And the soldier says this, by the time the word had gotten around, my friends didn't want to see me. Barnhouse said he had become peculiar and religious, and who knows what they were calling him. Probably a little crazy. What had he done? Nothing but confess Christ. He's experiencing the same thing the blind man experienced. In fact, this is what is true for all who have a testimony, a strong testimony for Jesus Christ. We are not to be surprised when people have a problem with us. If we are a believer, it is not good if everybody speaks good of you. We are to be stumbling blocks. All will not believe, yet we are to bear the testimony. In fact, you start to connect up with some very great believers. This was a great honor for this man. In fact, what's interesting is because they kick him out, he's going to end up face to face with Jesus. Look what happens here. Right? Verse 33, Jesus heard they had cast him out, and when he found him, I love that, by the way, again, Jesus sought him out. That guy's probably like, what am I supposed to do now? I am not a part of this society. I'm not a part of commerce. I'm not part of any of this. Jesus goes to him. Jesus always goes. When he found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And this is where we see that it appears he was putting things together and he was understanding who God was, but we don't have salvation yet. By the way, isn't that amazing? How strong this guy's testimony was that he still really wasn't saved. His testimony was, this is what I know. This is what I'm learning. This is what I've seen. By the way, I've heard some very powerful testimonies from people who God hasn't quite got there yet. When I have an opportunity to sit down with someone who's kind of working through, and they're like, I'm starting to understand this and I'm starting to put this together. Sometimes I try to say, let's do it. And sometimes it doesn't happen because God hasn't got him to that point yet. But here, all this had to take place and he's got this powerful testimony. Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, verse 36, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Now, there's a couple of reasons this may take place. One, Jesus, it appears, did not introduce himself as Jesus. He just comes up to him. Do you believe on the Son of God? But he starts to put these things together. I don't know. Who is he? And Jesus said to him, thou hast both seen him, and is he that talketh with thee? That is Jesus' confrontation with every human being. Will you believe on me? Well, who are you? I am the Son of God. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. How great is it that he was cast out? It led to his salvation. You know, it is a great honor to be cast out. It is an honor to be thrown out of some churches. And you're like, whoa, okay. But think about this. It was an honor when Martin Luther was expelled from the Roman church in the 16th century. It was an honor when Calvin was expelled and forced to leave France because of his testimony. In fact, if you remember when we went through church history there in that kind of Reformation month, when the Waldensians and the Huguenots and the Covenanters and the Puritans and the Anabaptists and all that, what happens? They get tossed out. Like, you are not a part of the church. Their answer was always the same. You're not the church. Okay. The believers are the church. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, during the downgrade controversy, when a lot of Baptist churches were starting to kind of go down the tubes in terms of denying miracles and denying things like that, Charles Spurgeon kind of laid down and said, I'm not going to put up with this. And he was, trust me, Charles Spurgeon's church was a big feather in the cap of the Baptist organization out there. And Charles Spurgeon started saying, if this continues, I'm not going to be a part of this because you are denying the Word, you are denying the truth, you are denying the Savior. So you know what that Baptist organization did? They took a vote and voted his church out and cheered for 20 minutes when the vote was taken. Woo! Listen, when we follow after Christ, even some very religious people might say, I don't have a part of you. Sent him to Christ. Jesus was the one. And this is where he saw the Savior. He knew something about this. You see, salvation is still the only way. Salvation was still necessary. I want to make sure we get this. Salvation was still necessary for the man at this point. He had obeyed God. He had been healed. He had obeyed Christ. He had been healed by Christ. He had grown in his understanding of Christ. He had a great testimony for Christ. And he had suffered for Christ. But I want you to know, none of those things saved him. Okay? Obeying God, going to church, doing everything the Bible says, when you obey God and the things that do these religious observances and do this and do that, obeying in that way does not save. You may be the most obedient Baptist church member that has ever walked the face of this Baptist church. But obedience does not save. The second thing I said, he had been healed. We would call this, he had experienced something big. This is a big one sometimes. Some people think that if they experience something, if they really feel like, boy, I can really feel the Lord moving, feeling the Lord moving, even if the Lord came, even if you went to a church and someone came down and supposedly healed you, that is not salvation. Having, oh, I felt the Lord move, that is not salvation. A great religious experience doesn't do that. He still needed to answer the question, do you believe in the Son of God? He had a great experience. He had a great testimony. We need to be very careful that if we have a really good testimony, that means we're saved. A good testimony does not mean you're saved. In fact, I have known people that had some of the greatest testimonies I'd ever heard. And then later on in life, the Lord worked in their life and they finally got saved. Just because you can talk up what happened and you can spin it, and even if you can proclaim the gospel, doesn't mean you're saved. He wasn't saved. You can't substitute that. Even though he had suffered for Christ. Oh man, I've been tossed out. I have really suffered for Jesus. I must be saved. And what we are reminded of here is that is not what saves you either. He had given his testimony. He'd been thrown out of the synagogue. All these things. So it's important to ask this question. And it's not a fun question. But the Word of God says this. The Word of God says, not so you can get saved, but the Word of God says that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And the good reminder is this. The reason we need to look at this is because Christ said, many who think they see are actually blind. But someone who is blind, I will make to see. Are you one that has obeyed? Are you one that has had the religious experience and felt the glow of being in a worship service? Are you one that has had a pretty solid testimony? Are you one that maybe has even suffered and done things that other people have persecuted you for? Maybe you've grown up here. Maybe you've done these things. Maybe you've spoken of Jesus. Maybe you've done these things. Yet is there a possibility that you never really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a question for me. It's a question for our deacons and our trustees and our Sunday school teachers and every person that sits in here. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's where Jesus said, this is the judgment. That is why I've come into the world. If you are blind, you should have no sin. When we recognize, you know what? I've been blinded. So is quote 11. The worst mistake we can make is to overestimate our spiritual condition. The worst mistake we can make is to overestimate our spiritual condition or to underestimate our sinful condition. If you think you're more spiritual than you really are, or you think that you are not as sinful as you really are, you run the risk of being blinded. Spiritual blindness is thinking, I'm healthy. When you are terminally, spiritually ill, it is the most dangerous deception and misconception. When we realize we are blind, then we will have the opportunity to have no sin. Christ will save us. The way of seeing is a way of leading the blind. Spurgeon, who I talked about there, said this, it is not our littleness that hinders Christ. It is our bigness that hinders Christ. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ. It is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ. It is our supposed or false light that holds back His hand. The way of seeing is a willingness to admit we are blind, we are hopeless, we are helpless. This blind beggar is the ultimate example. He didn't argue with Christ. He obeyed. He submitted. He believed. Where are you at? Do you really see? I would encourage you, I would encourage all of us to make sure that we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the testimony of your word. Lord, I want to pray in a number of ways this morning, Lord. First, I would pray for any who are here that would say, I am not saved. I do not know the Savior. I know these things. I'm here in church. I've heard about these things. Lord, I would pray that you would allow them to come before you, to, Lord, to seek you. Lord, I would pray that you would allow them to say, Lord, I want to receive that gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would help them to recognize their blindness. And Lord, I would pray that you would give them sight. That sight that is the spiritual life of salvation. Lord, I want to pray for those who are here that maybe you're kind of working on their heart. And they're thinking to themselves, maybe I need to do some work with God here. Maybe I need to consider this. Maybe I need to cry out to God. Maybe I need to say, Lord, I've been doing this. I've been obeying. I've been experiencing this. I've got a testimony. I've been doing this in the church. I've even suffered for you, Lord. But there's never a point in time in my life when I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead so that I might be saved. And Lord, I would pray today would be the day that they receive that gift of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize the necessity of our testimony. Lord, we thank you for the reminder from this blind beggar, just in the first few moments, really, of his salvation, that is telling others about the one, Christ, proclaiming what God has done. Lord, I would pray that we would recognize the great salvation that you have given to us, that it would be something that would make our neighbors and the people around us say, what is going on, and that we might be able to say, once you understand that Jesus saved me, and I am different, and I am set for eternity. Lord, give us that opportunity for that testimony. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.